who should be baptized and why is part of a wider debate concerning the nature of the church. Is the church to be defined in terms of believers and their children, or as composed of believers only, whether adults or children? And the debate about the nature of the church is part of a yet wider debate as to the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. How is this to be understood? Is there such a fundamental continuity that the new covenant is but a new administration of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:9-14? Or is it really new in such a way that administration, a term commonly used by paedobaptist theologians, is it really new in such a way that administration is woefully inadequate to describe it, because it does not do justice to its radical eschatological newness? It is unfortunate that the key issue of the relationship between the testaments is often not addressed in the debate over baptism. Too often the relationship is assumed without being considered as an essential preliminary to the debate itself. Yet how the relationship between the Old and New Testaments is understood will inevitably influence the exegesis of particular texts and determine the shape of any theology of baptism that lays claim to be considered biblical. John S. Feinberg is surely on the right track when he states, "Evangelicals agree that God has spoken and that the Bible is his word. But God has not revealed all of his word at once. How are we to relate what he said through the prophets of old to what has been revealed through his apostles? Without an answer to this question, it is difficult to know how to use both testaments in formulating either doctrine or practice." An example of a doctrinal issue, he says, that hinges on this question is one's understanding of the church. Are Christians to formulate their concept of the church on the basis of both testaments, claiming so much continuity between the people of God that one may see the church in the Old Testament? Or is there such a discontinuity between Israel and the church that one's understanding of the church must be formed solely on the basis of the New Testament? Now, though Feinberg, it seems to me, overstates the issue in terms of an either-or continuity or discontinuity, without allowing that there can be continuity and discontinuity within a schema of promise and fulfillment, in his basic contention, he is surely correct. One's doctrine of the church is related to how one understands the relationship between the two testaments. This is recognized by Robert L. Raymond in his recent Systematic Theology. It is clear, he says, that both anti-paedobaptists and paedobaptists argue by way of inference from more fundamental theological premises, focus largely on the relationship between the testaments, with the former stressing, that is, Reformed Baptists, a dispensational discontinuity at this point in the covenant of grace, the latter stressing the continuity of the covenant of grace respecting this matter. How fundamental the assumption of continuity is in the debate over baptism can be seen from the proposition of Charles Hodge. Quote, "If the church is one under both dispensations, if infants were members of the church under the theocracy, then they are members of the church now, unless the contrary can be proved. Now, it is this assumption that enables Reformed Paedobaptists to jump so easily from the circumcision of Abraham's household, Genesis 17, to the baptism of the infant seed of believers now, and to be so untroubled by the lack of positive evidence of the baptism of infants in the New Testament. Indeed, the very silence of the New Testament as to the baptism of infants is seen as a positive virtue by Pierre-Charles Marcel. I quote, "In reality, the silence of the New Testament regarding the baptism of infants militates in favor of, rather than against, this practice. To overthrow completely notions so vital, pressed for more than 2,000 years on the soul of the people, to withdraw from children the sacrament of admission into the covenant, the apostolic church ought to have received from the Lord an explicit prohibition, so revolutionary in itself that a record of it would have been preserved in the New Testament." So Marcel, you see, sees the silence of the New Testament as to the baptism of infants to be compelling evidence in favor of the practice. And so the typical dispensational Baptist approach won't do. There was a tract that used to circulate in my time in Northern Ireland. On the front, it was just folded on the front, "What does the New Testament say about infant baptism?" And you opened it up, and there was just a blank. Now, that won't do. Now, the question that needs to be put is this. Is there reason to believe that Reformed Baptists have overlooked a key element in redemptive history that calls into question their common assumption that it is possible to jump from circumcision using a giant theological pogo stick to the baptism of infants? Now, I believe there is. And it is the ministry of John the Baptist, to a consideration of which we must now turn. So we come to my first main point, the place of John the Baptist in redemptive history. It is significant, as F.F. Bruce observes, that all four Gospels preface their narrative of the ministry of Jesus with a brief summary of John, that is the Baptist, and the evidence of Acts suggests that this reflects primitive Christian preaching. Mark's Gospel, indeed, sees the ministry of Jesus as marking, quote, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John, that is John the Baptist, came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Peter too, in the household of Cornelius, emphasizes the place of John in redemptive history. Acts 10, verses 37 and 38. "You know," says Peter, "what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power." The Apostle Paul also recognizes the pivotal significance of the Baptist ministry when addressing the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. Quote, "Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel." Acts 13, verse 24. Now it's clear that in the early church, the ministry of John the Baptist is seen as marking the boundary between the age of the promise of the kingdom of God and the arrival of that kingdom in the person of Jesus Messiah. This is true according to the testimony of Acts for both the key apostles, for Peter the apostle to the Jews and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. It is also clear that neither Peter nor Paul were the originators of this view of John the Baptist's place in redemptive history. The Gospels uniformly trace this view of John back to Jesus himself. It is he, Jesus Messiah, who assigns to John his place in the unfolding of the story of redemption. When we examine the four Gospels, we cannot but be struck by the space and attention that are given to John the Baptist. From this testimony, we may extract a number of features. First, he is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. John, according to Jesus, is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Matthew 11, verse 10, quoting Malachi 3, verse 1, and compare also Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. In Johannine terms, he, that is the Baptist, came as a witness to testify concerning that light. He himself was not that light. He came only as a witness to the light. John 1, verses 7 and 8. Other prophets before John spoke of the grace that was to come, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. But only John the Baptist had the privilege of being the forerunner of the promised Messiah. So that's the first point then. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. Secondly, he is more than a prophet. He is more than a prophet. In what sense is John the Baptist designated by Jesus as more than a prophet? Matthew 11 and verse 10. Read from verse 9. "Then what did you go out to see?" our Lord asks the Pharisees. A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Why is John singled out from the rest of the Old Testament prophets in this way? D.A. Carson supplies us with the answer. Not only was he, like other Old Testament prophets, he writes, a direct spokesman for God to call the nation to repentance, but he himself was the subject of prophecy, the one who, according to Scripture, would announce the day of Yahweh. John had borne witness to Jesus, Matthew 3, verses 11 to 12, and John 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Jesus now bears witness to him. To no other prophet does Jesus bear such witness, for only John has the unique relationship to Jesus that he does. Thirdly, John is the climactic point of all Old Testament prophecy. He is the climactic point of all Old Testament prophecy. Verse 12 of Matthew 11. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been forcibly advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Until could include or exclude John. But the following verse makes it clear that John is to be reckoned among the prophets, for he is the Elijah who was to come. The whole prophetic corpus reaches its climax in John the Baptist. He is the last in the sequence that cumulatively builds up to the advent of the Messiah. All the prophets before John say that Messiah is coming. John is able to say that he has come. Behold, the Lamb of God. John 1:29. It is clear then that John occupies a unique place in the biblical story, as unique in its way as that occupied by Mary, the mother of Jesus. As she was highly favored, Luke 1:28, so too was John the Baptist. For did not the Lord Jesus declare as much, prefacing his testimony with a solemn amen? I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. It is then apparent that John is the climactic point of all Old Testament prophecy. And yet, our Lord immediately adds, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. With these words, our Lord underscores the radical, epochal disjunction that there is between the kingdom of God now arriving with and in Jesus Messiah and the whole prophetic period that preceded it. John may be the climactic point of all Old Testament prophecy, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, this does not mean that John is excluded from the kingdom as an individual, no more than any of the Old Testament saints were. What it does mean is that with respect to the development of God's redemptive plan, John, in his role as forerunner, is outside the kingdom of heaven. He is the last of the old order, as the subsequent identification with Elijah, verse 14, will make clear. Thus, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Unlike John, who at this point is in prison, awaiting his end, he or she would see the kingdom coming in power and thus be able to point to Jesus the King without the ambiguity which John experienced at this point, Matthew 11:2-3. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Fourthly, John calls out a remnant people for the Lord. He calls out a remnant people for the Lord. John called upon Israel to repent in view of the soon coming judgment of God, when his wrath would be poured out upon a disobedient nation. He calls for a radical turning to God, a returning to God from their rebellion back to true covenant obedience. This is the burden of his preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Matthew 3:2. And this call is terribly urgent, for the axe is already at the root of the trees. Matthew 3:10. To those who responded to his message, John administered baptism in the Jordan River. Those who were baptized confessed their sins. Matthew 3, verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. They confessed their sins, they were baptized, and they were committed by their baptism to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Chapter 3, verse 8, and the nature of that fruit is further elaborated by Luke in his account. John's baptism was a radical innovation, for it was administered to Jews, not to proselytes from among the Gentiles. And it was a once-only rite, so it is marked off from the repeated lustrations or washings of contemporary Judaism in general, and from those practiced in the Qumran community in particular. And it was administered to persons already circumcised. According to John, descent from Abraham, status as members of the covenant community, were of no avail unless there was genuine repentance issuing in real moral fruit in one's life. Verses 8 to 9. I'll read verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." That was a welcome, wasn't it? "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." According to John, descent from Abraham, then, status as members of the covenant community, were of no avail unless there was genuine repentance issuing in real moral fruit in one's life. Not only may God narrow Israel down to a remnant, as he did more than once in the course of Israel's history, but he may also raise up true children of Israel from these stones, perhaps, as Carson suggests, stones lying in the riverbed. And both Hebrew and Aramaic have a pun on children and stones. When John baptized Jesus, he associated the Messiah with the remnant people of Israel. Jesus underwent baptism at the hands of John, not because he had sins to confess, but because in undergoing the rite, he identified himself as a suffering servant with those he came to save. In so doing, both John and Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Verse 15. Note the word "us" there in verse 15. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." The "us" refers to John and Jesus. They were together obeying God's righteous will. John's baptism, then, was a baptism for a remnant. The baptism of a people from within the nation of Israel who were preparing the way for the Lord, Mark 1, verses 2 to 3. And the baptism that Jesus permitted his disciples to administer, John 4, verse 2, seems to have had much the same significance. I'll just read those passages because they're quite important. John chapter 4 and verse 2. Read from verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And then verse 22 of chapter 3 of John, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. It would seem that there is no substantial difference, at this point at least, between the baptism that John administered and the baptism that our Lord permitted his disciples to administer. Well, this brings me to another main point, and it's this: the significance of John's baptism in the continuing debate. The significance of John's baptism in the continuing debate. As we've already noticed, the baptism of John does not figure very much in the continuing debate about baptism. Reformed paedobaptists simply ignore it in their concern to establish the proposition that the circumcision of infants is now replaced by the baptism of infants. I do not know of a single Reformed paedobaptist argument for infant baptism that notes the significance of John the Baptist. You may enlighten me. Reformed Baptists have responded to their position by arguing that the antitype of circumcision in the flesh is the circumcision of the heart, that is, regeneration. Typical of their response is that of C.H. Spurgeon. In a sermon on consecration to God, illustrated by Abraham's circumcision, he said, "It is often said that the ordinance of baptism is analogous to the ordinance of circumcision. I will not controvert that point, though the statement may be questioned. Supposing it be, let me urge on every believer here to see to it that in his own soul he realizes the spiritual meaning of both of circumcision and baptism, and then consider the outward rites. For the thing specified is vastly more important than the sign." "Well," saith one, "a difficulty suggests itself as to your views, for an argument is often drawn from this fact that inasmuch as Abraham must circumcise all his seed, we ought to baptize all our children. Now observe the type, and interpret it not according to prejudice, but according to Scripture. In the type, the seed of Abraham is circumcised. You draw the inference that all typified by the seed of Abraham ought to be baptized. And I do not cavil at the conclusion, but I ask you, who are the true seed of Abraham?" Paul answers in Romans 4:8, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. As many as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, are Abraham's seed. Whether 8 days old in grace, or more or less, every one of Abraham's seed has a right to baptism. But I deny that the unregenerate, whether children or adults, are of the spiritual seed of Abraham. The answering person in type to the seed of Abraham is, by the confession of everybody, the believer. And the believer ought, seeing that he is buried with Christ spiritually, to avow that fact by his public baptism in water, according to the Saviour's own precept and example." Spurgeon is a good model to follow, which I did in my Children of Abraham. However, further reflection has brought me to see that simply to respond to the circumcision baptism analogy, so fundamental to the paedobaptist case for infant baptism, fails to do justice to the place of John the Baptist in redemptive history. As far as it goes, Spurgeon's reply is adequate, but it is a response to an agenda set by Reformed paedobaptists, and in effect, it allows them to skip over the ministry of the Baptist as if it had no significance for the ongoing debate about the subjects of baptism. But it has, as I shall now attempt to show. First, John's baptism is an innovation. It is an innovation. This point has already been made, but it now requires further consideration. When in the temple courts, the chief priests and elders questioned Jesus' right to cleanse the temple, Matthew 21:12-13, asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus puts them on the spot with a counter question. Jesus replied, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? Verses 23-25. Now, the dilemma of Jesus' opponents is obvious. If John's baptism was from heaven, then they should have believed the message he preached and submitted themselves to the baptism that he administered. If they admitted, on the other hand, that John's baptism was from men, they faced an explosion of popular wrath. For the people, verse 26, all hold that John was a prophet. That is, he is a God-sent messenger whose authority is from heaven. In the light of this interaction between our Lord and the leaders of the Jews, it seems right to conclude that John's baptism is an innovation. It is John's baptism, not an ancient rite with its roots in Jewish lustrations. It is not proselyte baptism. Assuming that it was being practiced at the time, which is a big assumption. Because proselyte baptism was administered to Gentile converts to Judaism. John's baptism of repentance is a radical innovation instituted on his own derived authority as a prophet sent by God. It marks a new development in the unfolding history of redemption, for John baptizes Jews who are willing to enter God's remnant people through a baptism of repentance. It is therefore rightly described as John's baptism. Further point is to be noticed. We've already remarked on the connection between the baptizing ministry of John and that of the disciples of Jesus. Here in the dispute in the temple courts, Jesus links his work with that of John the Baptist. His assumption is that they both act upon the same authority. Their commission has a common source. It is from heaven. Thus, as Floyd V. Filson points out, quote, Jesus knows that his work and John's are connected, and that the Jewish leaders, in failing to see that God had sent John, had forfeited their right to judge John's successor, end quote. The importance of this point will become evident later. Secondly, John baptizes already circumcised people. Again, we've already noticed this fact, but now we need to draw out its implication. In baptizing people who had already been circumcised, it is very likely that John does not see baptism as replacing circumcision, but as being a new rite that comes in alongside of it. This new rite is appropriate as a sign of entry into the remnant people of God in a way that circumcision is not. Whatever the spiritual reality that circumcision in the flesh points to, the circumcision of the heart, the fact remains that it is the identifying sign of the Jewish nation, not of the remnant within that nation. One has only to compare what was required for circumcision with what John looks for in those he baptizes to appreciate how different the two rites are from each other. Quote, "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised." Genesis 17, 12 to 13. When we read the following statement, the contrast is very stark indeed. "Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Matthew 3, verse 6. "A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins," Mark 1, verse 5, "not circumcision, is the appropriate sign of the remnant called out through the preaching of the Baptists." If the two rites, circumcision and baptism, differ so markedly from one another, and in where they are placed in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, it is not surprising that John should not have seen baptism as replacing circumcision. Nor is it surprising that in the early church, Jewish believers practiced circumcision and administered baptism. There is not a hint in the New Testament that Jewish believers ceased to have their male children circumcised. Indeed, the evidence is that even Paul, who so strongly resisted any attempt to impose circumcision upon Gentile believers, agreed that it should continue among his fellow Jewish believers. Acts 21, verse 21, mentions that a false report about Paul had been spread among the many thousands of Jews who had believed in Jesus Messiah. This was what he was alleged to be teaching. All the Jews who live among the Gentiles, should turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. That was the report that had reached Jerusalem. At the suggestion of James and the elders of the Jerusalem church, Paul publicly demonstrated the falsity of the report by joining in the purification rites of four men who had made a vow. He also paid their expenses. The intended result is made plain. "Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." Verse 24b. In continuing to have their male children circumcised, believing Jewish parents clearly took their cue from John the Baptist, who did not see his baptism as replacing circumcision. Now, if this is the case, why should we expect that two rites were administered to male infants? Circumcision and baptism. Circumcision, certainly, but not baptism. Douglas Wilson, a former Baptist, now a strong paid Baptist, rightly perceives the problem faced by those who continue to advocate the classic Reformed case for infant baptism. He observes that when the Baptists claim that there are no examples of infant baptism in the New Testament is challenged, quote, "It is challenged with inadequate arguments from silence." Most interesting admission. "The purported babies," he says, "of the Philippian jailer being one example. If we only produce examples in the New Testament where maybe they baptized infants, we may legitimately conclude that maybe we should 2. This, he says, is hardly a solid foundation upon which to build a basic parental duty, if duty it is. All too often, paedobaptists grant that the New Testament offers no examples of infant baptism and then seek to establish their case on grounds of continuity with the Old Testament. End quote. Now, while I do not find Wilson's arguments for infant baptism convincing, his admission of the inadequacy of the classic case is significant, as also his recognition that, quote, the transition from the older administration to the new took almost half a century, end quote. Pardon me. However, Wilson fails to notice the significance of John the Baptist's place in redemptive history. Had he have done so, he would have begun to appreciate that there are other weaknesses in the classic case for infant baptism. Thirdly, John did not baptize infants. He did not baptize infants. The evidence seems very clear that John did not baptize infants. His baptism is administered to those who confess their sins. By its very nature, as the identifying sign of a people turned again to God, a remnant people, it requires repentance. It is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1, verse 4. Both Matthew and Mark emphasize the element of confession. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. Matthew 3, 6. Nothing in the text suggests that they confessed the sins of their infants or that their infants were baptized. William Hendrickson, paedobaptist, comments, without confession of sins, no baptism. For those who truthfully repented of their evil state and wicked conduct, baptism was a visible sign and seal of invisible grace. Compare Romans 4, verse 11, the grace of forgiveness and adoption into God's family. This is a statement to which all Baptists could give hearty assent. Those who are capable of confessing their sins are clearly not infants, cannot yet talk. As Francis Turretin recognizes, he writes, John admitted none to baptism but those who confessed their sins, because his business was to baptize adults. But then he goes on immediately to argue the case for infant baptism. We've already noticed that the disciples of John administered a baptism that was identical that the disciples of Jesus administered a baptism that was identical with that practiced by John. A baptism of disciples who commit themselves in baptism to the lifestyle of God's remnant people. We've also noticed that our Lord acknowledged that his work and that of John are intimately connected. He avers to the Jewish religious leaders that John's baptism has behind it the same authority as his own dramatic act in cleansing the temple. It is from heaven. Clearly then, he was endorsing a baptism that was not for infants, but only for those capable of confessing their sins. An important implication follows from this. If John the Baptist only baptized those who were capable of confessing their sins, and if the disciples of our Lord followed the same practice with his approval, why, I ask, should it be so difficult to believe that the Apostolic Church did not practice infant baptism? Concluding observations. I shall now draw together the threads of my argument thus far. My hope is that my paper this morning may help to move the debate over the subjects of baptism onto new and more fruitful ground. First, paedobaptists need to do justice to the place of John the Baptist in redemptive history. To go on maintaining that it is possible to make a simple move from the circumcision of infant males to the baptism of infants, male and female, is to ignore the significance of the ministry of John the Baptist. However, as I've attempted to show, responsible biblical theological exegesis will not allow us to do so. Given the way in which the gospel writers see John the Baptist as the pivotal figure in the transition from the old dispensation to the new eschatological dispensation, and given the clear endorsement of his ministry by our Lord, it is no longer helpful for paedobaptists to argue for infant baptism as if John the Baptist never existed. He did. And so proper weight needs to be given to his role in redemptive history. For their part, Reformed paedobaptists, if they give proper weight to John's role in redemptive history, need no longer allow their paedobaptist friends to set the agenda as they've done in the past. In the light of John's ministry, the neat schema of circumcision baptism is to be questioned. For in baptizing only those capable of confessing their sins, John clearly abandons the principle of you and your seed after you. Genesis 17:10. Furthermore, our Lord, in endorsing John's baptism, clearly did the same. According to the paedobaptist argument, John should have baptized infants as well as adults, since he would, as a Jew, have accepted the principle of thee and thy seed. Yet he did not baptize infants. How do paedobaptists account for this? I suggest that on their own premises, they are caught in a very difficult position. They could maintain, firstly, that since John did not baptize infants without a clear command not to do so, he'd acted without divine authorization. This is unthinkable. In the light of... should not apply to Christian baptism, which is also, among other things, a repentance baptism. To insist that the principle of thee and thy seed is meant to continue in force beyond the ministry of John the Baptist is to assume that the clock of redemptive history can be turned back and the principle of thee and thy seed reestablished, having for a time been set aside. But this would be without precedent in Holy Scripture. For the movement of redemptive history is progressive and cumulative, not retrogressive. The repentance baptism of John leads on to the repentance baptism of the first disciples of Jesus and of his apostles, not away from it. A further point needs to be made. It is this. Paedobaptists accuse their Baptist brethren of a lack of generosity toward infants. And we are made to appear a very hard-hearted bunch indeed. Typical is Professor John Murray, whom I had the privilege of knowing and whom I greatly admire. If children born of the faithful were given the sign and seal of the covenant, and therefore the richest blessings which the covenant disclosed, the New Testament economy is the elaboration and extension of this covenant, of which circumcision was the sign, are we to believe that infants in this age are excluded from that which was provided by the Abrahamic covenants? In other words, are we to believe that infants may not properly be given the sign of that blessing which is enshrined in the new covenant? Is the new covenant in this respect less generous and was the Abrahamic. This ungenerous, hard-hearted Baptist would reply that he's no less restrictive than John the Baptist himself. In other words, if due attention is paid to the practice of John the Baptist, the paedo-Baptist appeal to our emotions loses much of its force. Secondly, the silence of the New Testament as to the baptism of infants can be given a more convincing explanation than is the case in Reformed paedo-Baptism. When challenged by the average dispensational Baptist about this silence, the instructed paedo-Baptist is, of course, unfazed. He replies, the silence is just what one would expect. In the absence of a clear command in the New Testament rescinding the giving of the covenant sign to infants, we would expect that sign, now baptism in water, should be given to infants, both male and female. But is not there, I ask, a more convincing explanation of the silence of the New Testament as to infant baptism? And does not this do justice to the history of redemptive revelation in a way that traditional paedo-Baptist apologetic fails to do? I submit that the silence of the record of John's ministry as to the baptizing of infants is a far better explanation of the silence of the New Testament about infant baptism. The silence is eloquent testimony to the fact that the principle of thee and thy seed was set aside by the baptism of John, a baptism which, being from heaven, had divine authorization behind it. As such, it required no specific command, for the authorized practice and the confession of sins that was demanded was command enough. In short, the silence of the Baptist is the silence that breaks the silence.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.